Father, we come before you to thank you for another opportunity to gather together in your name to study your word, Lord. And Father, I pray for your anointing. I pray for your blessing. I pray for each one that will be listening to this teaching that you would cause them to search your scriptures out, Lord. And Father, that you would be glorified in and through them. God, is at times you will rule and overrule, even when we do make mistakes. We ask that you would keep the enemy away from us this morning. We know he's coming against us, Lord, but God, your power is greater. And so, Lord, bless the teaching this morning as we lift it before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So this morning, we're starting a brand new book. We're going into the New Testament, and we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1. And I want to do an intro this morning, and I've titled the message, you ready for this? Rejoicing in Jesus Christ. We begin the book of Philippians. In it, Paul tells us why he has reason to rejoice. To begin with, you need to first understand God sovereignly controls everything that happens in our lives. Here's the key, and I know many of you know this already. It's to have an obedience to God and to God's word. So let's go ahead and read the first two verses. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote this letter to the fellowship in Philippi. He was rejoicing over them, and yet the guy was locked down in a Roman prison. Here's what's interesting. Since his radical conversion on the road to Damascus some 30 years earlier, he really didn't have much in his life that caused him to rejoice. I mean, we think about it as we read the epistles and what he went through. It seemed like every time he turned around, he was facing opposition, either from the Gentiles or from the unbelieving Jews. Even from the beginning, his own people, the Jews, wanted to kill him. So in our study of the book of Philippians, we can learn a lot by keeping in mind where Paul was. As we're reading through this book, he's in prison, he's locked down. Because it shows us Paul's heart, it shows us Paul's attitude, and it's an example for you and me. By this time, he'd been in prison for 4 years. He was waiting for Caesar Nero to hear his case. He knew the church in Philippi was having problems. The people were poor, and they were being persecuted for the cause of Christ. False teachers were coming into the fellowship and spreading their false doctrine. And there was a problem between two of the women who were literally destroying the unity of the church. Yet, despite what was going on, those in the church were able to be content in what they were dealing with. And here's the main point. They still had their joy. We get ripped off so easily. Things like static on the phone line. They rip us off so easily. And yet God is in control. God knows what's going on. Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verses 11 to 13, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Let me give you some background on Philippi. Philippi was a city in eastern Macedonia, which is the northeastern part of Greece. What made Philippi so important? It was a city people would have to travel through to get to Asia Minor. History records the city was also important because of the gold mines it had in its mountains. After the Romans conquered Macedonia in the 2nd century BC, Philippi was incorporated into the Roman province. Then in 42 BC, it became the site of one of the greatest battles in Roman history. The church meant a lot to Paul. It was the first fellowship he planted in Europe. He came to Philippi on his second missionary journey, being directed there by the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 16, verses 9 to 10, we read, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, even though the first converts were Jewish, the fellowship was mostly made up of Gentiles. What really got the church started was the conversion of a wealthy woman named Lydia and a jailer where Paul and Silas were being held. Here Paul found out that the man of Macedonia, are you ready for this? Was actually a woman by the name of Lydia. She was holding prayer meetings down by the river. That's why prayer is so important. It could have been that very prayer meeting that Lydia was leading that was the means in which Paul was brought to Europe. We also read of a girl who was delivered from demon possession in Acts 16, verses 16 to 18. I want you to hear this. I mean, it's really neat what happened here. It says, "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim us the way of salvation.' And she did this for many days." Notice Paul's discernment. "But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour." We read of the Philippian jailer and his family who were also a part of the fellowship. Paul and Silas were thrown into jail because the masters of the demon-possessed girl lost their income by her fortune-telling. But God moved in such a powerful way for Paul and Silas. I mean, here Paul does something and the enemy tries to come against him. And what happens? God blesses Paul and Silas in jail. Well, the jailer came to know and accept Christ as his Lord and Savior. You can find the account in Acts 16, verses 30 to 34. The whole thing was an awesome love relationship between Paul and the people in the Philippian fellowship. Here's what's really neat. Even though they were poor, they were the only ones at one point in Paul's ministry that supported him financially. And now, while he was in prison, they again sent help financial to him. Paul was writing this letter to thank them for their gift and to explain why he was sending Epaphroditus back to them, to let them know of his circumstances and to warn them about false teachers. Now, we know Paul was in Rome because he mentions words like palace guard and Caesar's household, which are references to the emperor's bodyguard and servants. You see, Paul was expecting to be set free or to be put to death. He knew whatever the decision was, that it would be final. One thing we'll notice in our study of Philippians, he didn't have to set the people straight on their doctrine. He didn't have to rebuke them because of their conduct. But he did have to deal with an issue between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. As we study this letter, I want you to keep in mind, many times we think of happiness as something based on times when things seem to be going good or on a situation that is out of our hands. Today it seems like we can only be happy if the circumstances are right. But having a spiritual joy is not something that happens by chance or by circumstances. It's knowing, regardless of the circumstances in my life, whatever I'm going through now, the head trips, the games are being played, whatever it is, everything is right on between us and the Lord. I like what A.W. Tozier said. God has charged himself with full responsibility for our eternal happiness and stands ready to take over the management of our lives. Martin Luther King Jr. said, "The end of life is not to be happy, nor to achieve pleasure and avoid pain, but to do the will of God, come what may." Come what may. You see, real happiness comes by what we know and have in our salvation. It's lasting because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Think about this. The word rejoice is found 96 times in the New Testament. The word joy, 59 times, and 13 times here in the book of Philippians. There are at least six things we see in regards to joy. First, joy is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Psalm 4, verses 7 to 8. "You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Second, God gives joy to those who believe the gospel. John 15:11, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Think about that next time you're losing joy. Third, joy is the result of and in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." Fourth, you have true joy as you receive and obey God's word. Jeremiah verse 15:16. He said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I love that. Fifth, our joy becomes stronger as we go through trials. Wait a minute, Rick. What did you just say? I said, our joy becomes stronger as we go through trials. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, "And you become followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." 6, our joy causes us to set our hope on the glory of heaven. 1 Peter 4, verse 13, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Paul wrote 13 to possibly 17 letters in the New Testament. And yet, he refers to himself and Timothy as bondservants of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't mention his apostolic authority. In Philippians 3, Paul says those who knew him according to the law knew he was blameless and righteous. But after he was saved, he looked at all those things for what they were before God as rubbish. The old King James translated as dung. Our works and righteousness are manure before God. Isaiah 64, verse 6. "But we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." It's amazing. Paul came to realize what he thought was great in God's eyes was really worthless, and God didn't approve of it. The word bondservant, translated from the Greek, describes a person owned by someone else and is subject to and dependent on that person. When it's used in the New Testament of a believer's relationship to Jesus, it's speaking of a willing, determined, and devoted service. You see, in the Old Testament, a slave could refuse the opportunity to go free and would voluntarily resubmit himself to his master for life. Exodus 21, verses 5 to 6. Well, now, Paul says in Romans 7, 6, "But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." I love what Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 24. He said, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Even if my first devotion as a pastor is to the church, it's going to bring a certain degree of compromise, disappointment, and spiritual failure. But devotion to Christ will never be disappointing or done in vain. If my ministry is based on the opinions of people, then at some point, I'll end up straying from the gospel to a place of compromise. But if I stay devoted and obedient to the Lord and to His Word, He'll keep me on the course He has laid out for me. You see, Paul's imprisonment by Rome symbolized his bondage to Christ. Romans 1, verse 13 and 14. He said, "So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." The word saints, translated from the Greek, refers to someone who is set apart by God for himself, for God. Sometimes the word is also translated holy. And you know, if you're a student of God's word, you read God's word on a daily basis, you know the scriptures make it clear that those of us who are saved are saints. It means we're not only set apart from sin, we're set apart as holy to God. 1 Corinthians 1:2. It's a reference to their call to salvation, we're told in Romans 8, verse 29 and 30. So those of us who have received Christ as Lord and Savior are called saints. It's not because we are righteous. It's because we're in the Lord whose righteousness has been imputed to us. Paul nailed it when he wrote to the church in Galatians, said in Galatians 2:20, "I love this. Can we say this? Can we say this? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In his letters, you'll find the phrase "in Christ Jesus" 50 times, "in Christ" 29 times, and "in the Lord" 45 times. Paul's greetings are an expression of his deep love for other believers, regardless of whether they were mature in Christ or not. Many times, just knowing we're saved brings a great peace and blessing because we know the source, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The story is told of a very successful businessman who had a meeting with his new son-in-law. He said, "I love my daughter, and now I welcome you into the family. To show you how much we care for you, I'm making you a 50-50 partner in my business. All you have to do is go to the factory every day and learn the operations." The son-in-law interrupted, "I hate factories. I can't stand the noise." "I see," replied the father-in-law. "Well, then, You'll work in the office and take charge of some of the operations. I hate office work, said the son-in-law. I can't stand being behind a desk all day. Wait a minute, said the father-in-law. I just made you half owner of a money-making organization. But you don't like factories? And you won't work in the office? What should I do with you? Easy, said the young man. Buy me out. Oh, Lord. Next week, we are going to cover verses 3-8 as Paul teaches us that we are partakers of God's grace. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the things you continue to teach us, Lord. Father, we ask that those who listen on the website here are blessed by listening to this teaching, that they're encouraged, and that we understand that we can rejoice in our salvation, because the enemy would love to rip us off the joy of our salvation. Go before us this week as we lift it to you, God, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.